noticed or not, but there's a severe lack of testosterone in the room this morning. We've got about 40, 45 guys who are up at Rocky Mountain House having a retreat together, and I promised them that I would remember them in prayer as they are remembering us this morning. So if you'd bow with me, we'll remember those guys. Father, we want to thank you for those who were able to go on the retreat this weekend. Ask that as you have blessed them through the rest of the weekend, that you would do so again this morning. That you would allow them to experience special community that was their desire as men to go up and to try to do. I pray that you would minister to them through your Spirit as they have a service now and observe the Lord's Supper together. And I pray that you would give them traveling mercies and bring them back to us safely. For I ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Could I get you to take your Bibles, please? And we're still not out of Acts chapter 4. Still there. If you could turn there to Acts chapter 4, and we're actually going to go into 5 today. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 5:11. And please stand as we read. Acts chapter 4. Actually, let's start at verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, and with his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. And this is the word of God. I don't know if you've ever read the story of the fall of communism, but it's actually a remarkable one in the former Soviet Union. Most of the cause for the fall is laid on the shoulders of then-President Mikhail Gorbachev. Shouldn't have been, but it was, because it doesn't all belong there. At that time, Russia as an economic force, if you could call it a force, was languishing in the world. And so he tried to make Russia more economically competitive by instituting a number of things. Even small things like trying to reduce the vodka intake by workers in hopes of increasing productivity and the quality of the products that were put out by the factories, which failed. He introduced, if you remember this word, perestroika, economic and political restructuring, and glasnost, openness, to try to allow business more openness to work within the world with less of a government thumb on them. And every move was resisted by communist hardliners and the people who staged strikes. And it was about that time, too, that republics that were forced to become a part of the Soviet Union after World War II decided that it was time for them to become independent. And finally, the political unrest and the economic instability, the devaluing of their money, and the coup that put Gorbachev under house arrest and put five other guys in charge led to the collapse of the Soviet Union and the Berlin Wall and decades of communism in the country. Communism as they knew it, and as we've known it, pretty much came to an end. Now, if you read and thought about the text that we've looked at the last couple of weeks, with a political awareness of the working tenets of communism, you could easily come to the conclusion that what was happening back then was an early exercise or an early expression of communism, where the wealthier members of the community sold their goods in order to create some kind of equality among the masses in the community. And such expressions of life did exist in that time. They were living in the neighborhood. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, some of them compiled the way that the men who wrote these things, who were the Essenes, kind of a fringe group, how they were to carry on and live their lives. For example, in Cave 1, there was a book found there of their writings that was entitled The Rule of Community. And in it was outlined how the initiate, or the person hoping to enter into that community, was to slowly surrender their means into the community pot in stages. And it also outlined the requisite punishment for lying about one's goods. So there were communities, or at least one, of this communist nature that existed at the time that the early church was there. But was that what the early church was doing here, some expression of communism? The short answer is, this is absolutely not what the early church was doing. Actually, the short answer is no, but three reasons why this was not an early expression of communism, and I won't take a lot of time, but I think it's important for us to realize it. One of the rights that the communist movement tends to ignore is that of personal choice on the part of the wealthy as to whether or not they want to divest themselves of their means. Rather, wealthy individuals are not asked whether they want to donate all they own. It's taken from them by force. And yet what we read last week and what we read today shows that there was personal choice among those who had means as to whether or not they would sell them and share with those in need. Nothing was forced. So this was not communism at work. The second reason why what we read was not an early expression of communism is because as you read through the book of Acts, you realize that some believers still retained private ownership of their land and real estate. For example, in chapter 12, verse 12, there is talk of a group meeting in Mary's home. She had a home. John Mark's mother's home. So even though the property was sold, other property was retained, which is a practice that is totally opposite to what communism would want and try to accomplish. In addition, there was no statement in Acts that what they were trying to do would be to end up having total financial equality among the believers. There were those who owned and continued to own property, and then there were others who had constant needs that needed to be met. So this was not an experiment in communism, but it was voluntary acts among a financially diverse community. And as Luke talks about it and mentions this generous practice, he lifts one name to the top of the list. And that name is Barnabas, who sold a piece of property and brought all of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Later in the book of Acts, we find him as being an invaluable help to the apostle Paul. From chapters 13 to almost the end of 15, he was Paul's traveling companion. He shared the teaching load. He endured the same oppression and persecution that Paul did. What is noted here is that he sold a piece of property. Now, in terms of his generosity, he was a Levite. But according to the Old Testament, Levites were not allowed to own land. And so the plot that he sold may have been his burial plot, which would have been a tremendous sacrifice. Or maybe the laws regarding the Levites owning land had been relaxed or were being ignored. But either way, the sacrifice of this man was significant enough that Luke lifts out his name from among any of the others who gave and put it on paper at the end of chapter 4. James Dunn, in his commentary on Acts, figures that the reason why Barnabas was singled out above the others is because he may well have been the first among a wealthy class of people to sell a piece of land and donate the proceeds to the community. And that made him a man of mention. It made him recognized within the community. He had esteem that others may not have had. And that's who he was. Now, what's fascinating as you look at this book is to see not just who he was, but how he functions in the story. Because in terms of his literary function, he certainly serves well as a setup man for the story that follows in chapter 5. Luke even does some things to intentionally parallel the story of Barnabas on one side and Ananias and Sapphira on the other. For example, at the beginning, they both had a piece of property. They both sold the property. On both cases, they took some of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In each case, chapter 5, verse 4 indicates that they had the freedom as to whether or not they would sell the land. And after the land was sold, they also had freedom as to what they would do with that money until they had determined or said that they would give it. But that's where the similarities between the stories ends, because they're obviously opposite conclusions. In the case of Barnabas, he would have blessed the saints through his gift. That would have been a gift that was life-giving. On the other hand, Ananias and Sapphira, their story speaks of withheld blessing from the saints, and the end of that story is life-taking. The difference between the conclusions of these two stories came as a result of the difference between the actions and the motivations of the two parties. Barnabas's motivation, I believe, was to encourage. People often forget, you know, that his name was not Barnabas, really. His name was Joseph. That was his given name, was Joseph. But it was very common in Semitic languages to use the word son or bar to then indicate a person's character. Joseph Barnabas, son of encouragement. And so I think it stands to reason that because of the way his character was spelled out after his name, that his motivation for giving this money was to encourage the community. Targeting the motivation of Ananias and Sapphira is just a little bit more difficult, but not that much. Luke says of them that they sold the land, but verse 2, that Ananias kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira had the freedom to donate as much or as little of that money as they pleased. But it becomes obvious from what precedes this in verse 2 that they had agreed together to hold back some of the money. And it also becomes obvious from what follows that they had agreed together to represent whatever they gave as being the full amount of the sale. Why would they do that? Maybe they really needed that money. Maybe they'd overspent at Christmas and the visa bill had come. Pay medical expenses. Taxes were enormous back then. Maybe they blew a tire on their camel. I don't know. Maybe they were planning on selling some of the land, but really needed the money. But they thought, man, if we don't give something, the people are going to think we're selfish. Then again, we don't have to give it all, do we? But the way that Luke purposely, I mean, take out the chapter division, okay? The way that Luke purposely contrasts Barnabas, whose actions are synonymous with encouragement, whose actions received recognition and accolades, and he's lifted up among all of those who gave, and Ananias and Sapphira, shows that their primary motivation for giving was probably, if not on purpose, a desire for recognition. They wanted recognition just like Joseph, son of encouragement, had received, and so they lied in order to be recognized. And what motivated them back then is certainly not faded from practice today, has it? I mean, some of us, like the boy who lied wolf, make up all kinds of inflated stories about our intellectual prowess, our business achievements, our sports accomplishments. And you have been in groups where out of proportion posturing goes on, and you can tell that the person is saying, just please recognize me as important. Where you're thinking as you hear this someone talk, perhaps I missed it, but who asked them to recite their resume again? Where the name dropping is so painful that you just like to put a sharp stick in your eye as an excuse to go home, right? The people who have every resident in the province of Alberta as a Facebook friend, because he who dies with the most Facebook friends wins, right? The latest car, the latest fashion, the latest gear all cry the same thing. Recognize me. Tell me, as Yogi Bear used to say in the old cartoons, that I'm better than the average bear. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They sold their land, kept back part of what they sold, told a spectacular lie about presenting it all in order to be recognized. And it's really interesting the word that Luke uses to describe what they did when he says that they kept back a part of the profits. That word is really rare in the New Testament. It's only used twice. But it was common in the lingo of the day. It's translated, it means to embezzle or to swindle. I've talked before about the Hebrew Old Testament being translated into Greek. When they chose the word in Greek to describe what Achan did in stealing from God, kept back is the word that they used. One scholar named Ernest Haitchin discovered that in Greek culture, you know, you've got the Romans that are ruling the world, but Greek culture is really running the place, okay? In Greek culture, which more or less operated then, this was a term that always included three things. Number one, it was a theft that was secret. Number two, it was always a theft of a small amount of a bigger chunk. And the third, which is fascinating, is that it was always a theft of property which belonged to a community. So already this money was thought to belong to a community. And Luke chose that word not because it would be used later in Titus, but because of the understood meaning in the lingo of the time. They had not only lied to the Holy Spirit, they were keeping back that which belonged to the church. So the motivation for the lie on the part of Ananias and Sapphira was recognition, perhaps to appear more generous, perhaps to appear more spiritual than they truly were. In order to do so, they had to lie to cover up what at the time was considered to be a theft that was secret, a small amount of a larger sum, and that which actually belonged to the community. And Peter's words indicate further that the desire for recognition was fueled by Satan. In verse 3, he asks Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So the sin itself is lying to the Holy Spirit, who is called God in verse 4, if you wonder about his deity. But the prompting of the sin was diabolical, truly diabolical. What does that mean? Well, the easy answer to why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit is to just say, oh, they must not have been Christians in the first place. I don't think that's right. In my opinion, they were Christians who fell victim to intense temptation. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by first having us think about something that you may be considered as unrelated to the topic. Because it is totally unrelated to the topic. If you've watched the Fast and Furious movies, then you would have a notion of what NOS injection can do to a car engine. How's that for being not related at all to the topic? NOS is short for nitrous oxide, and when it is injected through the intake and mixes with the gas and oxygen mixture in the cylinder, creates enormous horsepower. It changes the chemical makeup to the point where you can add 3,000 horsepower to a car depending on the engine. Mine has 165. Okay, that's what we're talking about. A car is driven on the street. You can sometimes see the bottles, like the bottles on the left-hand side there. You can see them there. And what happens is the flip of a switch will inject this into the intake manifold. And the horsepower that comes out of that is remarkable, often creating power that it'll blow the engine to bits if you're not careful. What has that got to do with Ananias and Sapphira? I just thought it'd be a good commercial. Lighten the mood. No, in spiritual terms, I think this is like what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. There is a natural desire to be recognized. And there is a sinful desire to be recognized and to be noticed and to be thought of as more than you are already. And I think what Satan did in their case was he became the NOS injection to this need, firing more horsepower into the temptation to lie than they had ever experienced before. Means that Satan took their need to be recognized, and he intensified the temptation that they ended up giving in and behaving in a manner that they would have not done before. The issue was not demon possession either, where you have no control over what you say or do. Commentator Agis Fernando, who agrees with me on this, or maybe I agree with him on this, figures that Ananias and Sapphira were both Christians. But he describes what happened. And it's a long quote, but I think it's worth quoting the whole thing where he says this. This is an occurrence in the lives of Christians when Satan gets them so obsessed with an idea or course of action that they get carried away and are blinded to the consequences. When people are like this, others are surprised to find them acting in ways so uncharacteristic of themselves. Who would have thought that Peter would end up swearing that he did not know Jesus? So when a person acts in a spiritually or seriously unbalanced and uncontrolled way, it's appropriate to ask whether there are spiritual or physical or psychological explanations for the behavior. But when we do that, we're not denying the reality of Satan or the person's responsibility for his or her sins. What Satan does is exploit those spiritual, psychological, and physical states in order to get a hold of the person. What he is speaking of is a demonic NOS injection to increase the horsepower of a temptation, and it being that which led Ananias and Sapphira to do something that may have been totally out of character for them before they came to Christ. Then again, he was careful to say that they were still responsible for it. As we read, the Holy Spirit struck both of them dead. The reason given is that they did not lie to men, but to the Holy Spirit, which is kind of an odd thing to say, don't you think? Because they did lie to the apostles. Last time they laid him at the apostles' feet, and the last time I checked, they were human. So how did they lie to the Holy Spirit, and why did they die for it? What was behind all of this? Let me take a step back. Last week, I gave you two reasons from Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 as to why there was such a generous spirit among the believers in the early church. One is that they experienced purposeful togetherness. They were together so often that the walls came down and the needs became obvious and they responded to it. And the second one was their gratitude for God's undeserved grace. How could they not, after what they had been shown, show the same to others? Today I'd like to show you a further reason why this church was so generous, and it's integral to the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit among them, and I believe has everything to do with the death of Ananias and Sapphira. A third reason why they were so generous is related to the presence of the Holy Spirit among and within them. You may recall in chapter 2, because we've looked at it a few times, that in verse 38, Paul says to those Jews who are convicted and say, "What should we do?" that they should repent and they will receive the Holy Spirit. And immediately his presence within and among them resulted in tangible results. The verses that follow said that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And there's also mention right after that of this runaway generosity that we looked at last week. All of it because the Holy Spirit's presence was within and among them. Interestingly enough, you see the same thing in chapter 4, where immediately after being filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, verse 32 says, "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him or was his own. All things were common property to them, and there was no needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale to the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed as each had need." So in chapter 2, the resulting generosity was because they had been baptized by the Holy Spirit at conversion. In chapter 4, generosity resulted right after the filling of the Holy Spirit. Filling being something that we are daily commanded to do as Christians, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happens at the moment in which we are saved. But in both cases, the presence and filling of the Holy Spirit had a direct result of generosity among the church. Why then did the Holy Spirit kill Ananias and Sapphira? One reason is because they lied to the Holy Spirit, who had created the unity and generated the generosity within it. And second, because their lie was selfish and self-centered, and it injured the community. It stopped the motivation. They had this motivation going of generosity that was stopped right there. And in that sense, the Holy Spirit behaves like a mama bear. He will protect the church that he brought to life at Pentecost and whose life he regulates, including its generosity. You may think, "Oh, come on, kill them because they lied and held back a few bucks from the community." Absolutely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper, according to Paul's report, is being taken in a manner that damaged the community. And interestingly enough, the same thing is happening. The poor are being ignored. And then in chapter 11, verse 27, Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner..." What would that be? Like chewing with your mouth open, or sipping the cup, or wiping your mouth, or after you have a little drink there? No. Eating in a manner that is unworthy according to the context is eating in such a fashion that it attacks or breaks down the community, that the body of Jesus was broken and the blood of Jesus was shed in order to form. Whoever eats of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And some of them in that community were eating in such a fashion that destroyed community. And so Paul adds in verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's not talking about sleeping in church, sleeping as communion is taken. It's talking about dying, being killed, really. Why? Because the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ will protect the community of the church. They are so inseparably linked to the church that if you want to mess with the community, you mess with them. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did, and the Holy Spirit killed them for it. That's how important the community is to God. Now back to Acts. In the first church, there was a supernatural unity among the believers because of the supernatural generosity, because of the unity that the Holy Spirit had created. And this spirit of unity of heart and soul was so compelling that it even trumped the selfishness of the human spirit, except in one case. The presence of the Holy Spirit even broke down the individualism that invented the word mine and mine and created the word ours and yours. Sacrificing for others became normal rather than exceptional. It just makes sense. Who would not sacrifice and give of themselves and a part of their lives if the Holy Spirit was that much a part of their lives? Come to think of it, generosity and giving of our lives to other people should be equally evident here today. Since if you are a Christian in this building, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit when you came to Christ. And if you're obedient, you are filled with the Spirit daily as He has told us to be. Now I want to show you something. I am leaking reveal study information to you in bits. A little bit last week, a little bit this week. Hopefully not enough to get me fired by the elders. But remember as I show you this stuff, the context that we just talked about, that being baptized by the Holy Spirit, which you are if you're a Christian, and being filled with the Holy Spirit as you ought to be in obedience to the command, leads to giving away our lives, parts of our life, our time, our gifts, our wealth, our talents, etc. Now, the material that we received, there was a lot of it, but there was one slide that was entitled Key Beliefs and Values of Bethany Chapel. The last line of those key beliefs and values was this value: giving away my life. They got to our number on this probably by combining a number of questions. Questions that were on the survey, like, I believe that a Christian should live a life that is not driven by the pursuit of material things. I believe that I should sacrifice things that are important to me for Jesus' sake. That it is good to give time to serve those inside and outside of the church, that being called to be involved in the lives of the poor and suffering is an important thing. What percentage of Bethany Chapel respondents to the survey, 86% of them, said that giving away our lives in that manner was a good thing? An important value because we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit and should be filled with Him. One quick note before I show you this. This is not a measure of action. This is a measure of perceived importance. How important is it, do you believe, to give away your life and parts of your life to serve Christ and others? Our overall score, 17% of us said that's really important.
according to my calculations, that's less than 1 in 5. Here's the breakdown by the maturity level that you assign to yourself. Exploring Christ, 5%. These are those who are not Christians yet, have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit or filled by Him, 5%. 9% of those who claim to be growing in Christ said this is an important thing. 19% of those who said, I'm close to Christ, feel like giving away my life for others and serving and so on is important. And 29% of those who put them in the Christ-centered category said that giving away our lives is a good thing. Not even a third say, I'm Christ-centered. I'm centered on the Christ who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And again, this isn't asking if you're doing something or if you've done something. It's just asking if you think it's important. And what always happens is that the delivery on the value is always less than the value. I want to show you something else to help us interpret this survey and see where we stand as a church compared to the 1,200 other churches and 275 other believers, 1,000 other believers who have taken this survey. They attached another indicator for us. If our answers to this question were either within a barrier of 20% higher or 20% lower than what the average of the other 1,200 churches answered, there would be no indicator added at all. We're within 20% higher or 20% lower, no indicator. But if the percentage of our answer was 20 to 50% higher, we would have a red arrow going up, saying that we, more than 20 to 50% of us said yes to this. If our percentage was 20 to 50% below the average of other churches, there would be an arrow pointing down. This is drum roll time. Almost across the board. No matter the spiritual maturity level you placed yourself at, our belief in giving ourselves away for the sake of others in any way, shape, or form is 20 to 50% lower than those of 1,200 other churches. Our perceived importance for this thing is 20 to 50% below 275,000 other Christians. You say, that what about the Exploring Christ people? Well, ironically, they're just the same as the Exploring Christ people in all the other churches. They're just the same. That's why there's no indicator. You know, one time the church fathers took it upon themselves for whatever reason to decide to categorize sins. Lightweight, middleweight, heavyweight sins. And from it they gleaned a list that we have come to call the 7 deadly sins. And the one sin that topped the list, the one they figured climbed out of hell itself, is in Greek called achdia. It is sometimes translated as sloth, but that's a bad translation because it sounds like sleeping in your hammock on a sunny afternoon when you could be mowing the lawn, or sitting in your house coat at home reading a book on your day off. A better way to translate this than the word sloth is a phrase, and here's the phrase, I don't care. In their wisdom, the church fathers felt that the worst sin that one could possibly commit is to look out on a needy world or a needy church and say, I don't care. And It appears as if the spread of selfishness and self-centeredness and individualism that is considered normal today, even rampant, these numbers would indicate that it's been swallowed hook, line, and sinker by a large majority of those who filled out the survey. And this is such a huge deal for me that it's hard for me to overstate it. In last week, what I put up was peanuts, numbers that reflect the contribution of time. These are not numbers that speak to the contribution of your time. And they're not a look at your calendar or your checkbook. These are numbers that mirror the state of your heart, which is a motivator for your calendar and your checkbook. And in my opinion, it ought to be like looking in a mirror and seeing a warped image of what you thought you were. Like having a stranger stare back at you where a spirit-empowered person should be. And I know of only two things that can deal with them, and neither of them are newfangled programs. The first would be the supernatural Holy Spirit, whose presence and influence can open our wallets and our calendars and widen our hearts that are too often focused on ourselves and our priorities and our passions that may have nothing at all to do with the passions and the priorities of God. The second thing that can transform such selfishness and individualism is a renewed and sustained focus on the cross of Christ. I'm going to give you a few minutes of silence because I think we need it. Ask the Spirit to search your heart and to show you what needs to change. With numbers like this, it will take time. But the Holy Spirit has the power to do that, and I want you to allow Him to speak to you. And then Pastor Gordon will lead us in a prayer that will focus on the second thing that can transform our thinking, that being the cross. When his prayer is done, listen to the words the choir as they sing. First, a few minutes of honesty with the Holy Spirit, the creator of community, the source of generosity, the one who births in our heart the fruit of the Spirit that are anything but self-centered. And then Pastor Gordon will come and pray. The choir will sing, and we will have the benediction.
Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us who are assaulted by many temptations. And as you know the weaknesses of each of us, let us find you to be mighty to save through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Lord Jesus, Redeemer of all, hear our prayer. For the love you bear to those who ask forgiveness, look mercifully on us. Look on us, Lord Jesus Christ, as you looked on the thief on his cross, and from your cross, as you look upon every sinner whom you have ever forgiven. look on us, merciful Lord. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May I never glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Therefore, let us throw everything off that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Lord, who has mercy upon us all, take away from me, take away from us our sin. Mercifully kindle in me, kindle in us the fire of your Holy Spirit. Take away from me, take away from us the heart of stone, and give a heart of flesh, a heart to love and adore thee, a heart to delight in thee, to follow and enjoy thee for Christ's sake. You know we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us outwardly in our bodies, inwardly in our souls, and from all evil thought which assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ, who reigns and lives with you and the Holy Spirit. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm